Good morning. We'll talk to you today about the heart of holiness. We've talked a lot about holiness this year. The heart of holiness. The Bible talks about in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, watch or guard over your heart with all diligence, for it from it flow the springs of life. The heart then is the center of our personality. If the heart is good, the life will be good. If the heart is bad or corrupt, the life will be bad or corrupt. The heart is extremely important. It's the key to our spiritual life. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that men look upon the outward appearance. That is, we look at things superficially many times. But God looks upon the heart. The proverb writer says God weighs the heart. So when God puts a tape measure around our life, He puts it around the heart because it stands for our character. And what I like about the Bible is, one of the things I like about the Bible is that really it is it's an interesting book of spiritual psychology where you look through the keyhole and you can see the great issues that are being waged in the heart of people just like me and you. So psychology has to do with how people think and why they think that way. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about what goes on, why we do the things that we do, and what goes on inside of our heart. And there's a very interesting phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, which is where we get the title of the lesson, where it says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He, God, may establish or strengthen your hearts, that's the inner man, personality, without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, are holy ones. So who is going to go to heaven? It is someone who has established their heart through God to be holy in heart. And I think that's kind of an unusual expression. We usually think of holiness as far as our conduct. The Bible says, be holy as God is holy and to pursue holiness and holy conduct. But this emphasizes that to have a holy life, we have to have a holy heart. So I need to ask myself, what am I doing to establish my heart with God's help to be holy? Am I holy, set apart, dedicated, sanctified, purified for God? What is my plan to be more holy in my heart? And the context here is talking about one aspect that you show that is the love that you show for one another. And I think Barnes brings out an interesting observation. He says, if charity or love was diffused through their hearts, they would abound in every virtue and would be at length found blameless. So when we come to the end of the way, Paul here is saying that we want to have our hearts established in holiness to be ready to meet God. One thing that Malcolm, he shared with me before Thelma died, one of the last things that she said is, regardless of how this turns out, I'm ready. I'm prepared. That's the most important thing any of us could do, is to prepare our heart and our life to make sure that we are ready to meet God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about, and then how do we establish our spiritual hearts in holiness to be prepared to meet God? That's what we want to talk about this morning. The Holy Heart's four chambers. We're going to look at the four chambers of the spiritual heart, the emotions, the intellect, the will, the conscience, need to be spiritually exercised to be established in holiness before God. They say the difference between successful and unsuccessful people is that successful people form habits that unsuccessful people do not want to form. And when you talk about strengthening or exercising our hearts, I looked on the American Heart Association website, and they recommend that to have a healthy heart, that's a physical heart, you need to exercise moderately at least 30 minutes a day. And the reason they say that is that physical heart disease is the leading cause of death in the United States. And that 1/4 of all deaths is due to heart disease. So physically, you have to take care of your heart if you want to be physically healthy. But when we think about spiritually, that is more important, because 100% of the people who are going to go to heaven have a holy, healthy, spiritual heart. 100% of those who are going to be lost have a bad heart. So that's why this is very important. The first point is the character of the heart. For us, I think, to be motivated, that I need to really, it's a daily decision that I want to be holy in heart. I want to establish my heart in holiness. The sum total of our life is the sum total of the choices and decisions that we make. And that's a commitment we make every day, is to understand the character of the heart. Proverbs 27, verse 19, as water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the person. We are what we really are in our heart. Now, psychologists will tell you that there are three views of self. There's a view that other people have of me. There's a view that I have of me. And then there's the view that God has of me. Now, other people's view of me may be distorted or shallow, and it may be accurate. I could see myself as I am, and I may deceive myself, but God is never deceived. God knows me as I really am. And if I want to see myself in my heart as God sees me, then I need to look at my heart through the mirror of His Word. But I need to remember the importance that who I am and what I am is what I am in my heart right now. Who I am and what I am in my heart is the sum total of all the choices, decisions, and thoughts and actions that I have cultivated in my heart. So the Bible talks about the importance of the heart. When we think about the importance of the physical heart, I'm going to get off this health education lecture in just a minute. Just hang in there with me. To make a comparison about the more important spiritual heart, the physical heart has four chambers. It pumps 2,000 gallons a day, and it beats 95,000 beats per day. Debbie also told me that in 30 minutes at the end of the sermon that the heart will have pumped your blood 600 miles. That's the cumulative distance through all the arteries and capillaries in your body, which is quite a feat of intelligent design. But think about the spiritual heart. Think about the spiritual heart. I think the spiritual heart, if you do an inductive study of the Bible, can be divided up into four chambers. There's the emotions, how we feel, the mind, that's where we reason, the will is our desire, and the conscience is the moral judge that sits in judgment, is something good or bad, right or wrong, our moral governor. The spiritual heart, it was interesting, I read a quote from UCLA Brain Imaging Laboratory where they did a scan of the human brain, and they estimated that the average person has 70,000 thoughts every day. These thoughts contribute to whether or not we have a holy heart or not. And that means that in a year's time, we will have thought 25 million thoughts. And all those thoughts have some kind of influence on my character, depending on how I choose to focus those thoughts. So the spiritual heart is very important. It is defined as the center of character, of reflective consciousness, and of spiritual health. And remember, we're talking about establishing our hearts without blame in holiness. A holy life comes from a holy heart. Now, I'm just going to briefly mention what goes on in these four chambers of the heart, and then make an application. And I would encourage you to do your own study when you want to look at what is the nature of the heart And it's a great study. You look words up like heart, mind, spirit, conscience, and other such words as that, because the Bible uses various terms to describe the process of thinking and deciding and judgments that go on in the inner man. But the emotions are how we feel. And the emotions are a response to something else, to a response to a stimulus. There's joy. Jesus talked about that you rejoice in your heart. No one takes this joy away from you when he's raised from the dead. That we have love from the heart. There's also anger that is in the heart. And there is deception that can take place in the heart. And I want you to read with me, please. I think one of the most important verses in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, on understanding the nature of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Please read that with me. Jeremiah, of course, was preaching to some very wicked people. And he said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what he's saying is the emotional nature of the heart is such, there is a great potential for great harm in deceiving us, just as there is great potential that our emotions, our feelings can be directed toward God, and really our energy, if you will, in moving our character comes from our emotions. In fact, we change by our emotions. The emotions have to be engaged to change. If your emotions are not engaged, you're not going to change. But how we feel and respond to things is based on the meaning we assign to those things. And it's just very interesting, for example, just to show how people can look at the same thing and they feel differently. People have a different response. You can have an athletic contest, and a referee will make a controversial decision, and people are looking at the exact same thing, and you can have two totally different responses. You have one side, they love it, and the other side hate it. Well, why is that? They saw the same thing. Well, it's the meaning that is attached to that. And in fact, we all know, you've all heard of crimes of passion. Have you ever heard crimes of logic or crimes of rationality? Crimes of passion is something that the emotions are so strong that it just overwhelms us. So the emotions that we feel can be good or bad depending on how they are directed. There was a book written, it was a controversial book just because of the title. It's called The Christian Hedonist. And he said, "Boy, that sounds really bad and sounds really liberal." Well, really, his point was he was being provocative. Hedonist means a lover of pleasure. And he's saying that a Christian who truly loves God finds pleasure in God. His emotional life finds its greatest joy and pleasure in God. In fact, the psalmist said, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And those are spiritual pleasures. But I need to understand that I have this chamber of the heart, the emotions, it is my feelings. And it is a good servant, but it is a poor master. It is not to direct our life. Then we have the mind, the intellect in the heart. Jesus said, "Why do you reason in your heart? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." We understand with the heart. We know wisdom in the heart. We plan in the heart. And that is the aspect of intellect, rationality. God made the human mind where it can, gather information and evaluate that information. And God really gave us quite a wonderful intellect that we can come to know Him. Why? And then when you think about the mind, then you think about the will. The will we desire. Paul says, "My heart's desire." Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites because they lied about how much money they sold the land for because they wanted more credit. And Peter said, "Why have you conceived this deed in your heart?" Why do we do the things that we do? Bottom line is because we want to. Where does that want to come from? Well, it comes from the will. In Exodus 35, verse 5, it talks about those who were willing gave. We can harden the heart. The will can be opposed to God. And then we should serve God with purpose of heart. So that is the will where we analyze things. And then the fourth chamber of the heart. And really this is the most important because this is where we come to know God at the core. And this is the aspect that is to judge or govern the other three, the conscience. It is the moral governor. David's heart was troubled, 2 Samuel 24, because he numbered Israel. God told him not to. He did it anyway. And then later he felt bad about that. Where did that come from? That's one of the intuitive evidences that I know there is a God, because God gave us a conscience, a sense of ought, a sense there is a right and there is a wrong. And then I want you to look with me here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. I want to read this verse, please. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Where Paul talks about that the Gentiles are under sin. Why is it that the Gentiles are under sin even though they did not have the Old Testament law? He says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them." It says the law is written in their heart, and then in the heart they have a conscience. And that word in the middle means to compare with. And the word conscience means knowledge together with. And then we have a sense of right and wrong, and then how I conduct myself. I either accuse myself, I didn't do it, or I either defend myself, yes, I did. I feel I am justified. I did what I knew to do was right. So the conscience, really, George Washington said that it is the spark of celestial fire. Because that's evidence, if those that believe in Darwinian evolution or naturalism, how could something that is non-moral produce something that is moral accidentally, given enough time? So the idea is that is an argument that there I come from a moral God who created me to know Him. And so that's how we intuitively know that there must be a God. I know God specifically by reading His Word, but I know there is a God because I have a conscience. I know I have a sense of right and I have a sense of wrong. Now, when you think about integrating that, the key to establishing the heart, strengthening the heart, is the right spiritual balance of how the four chambers interact. And if you go back to my illustration about how people respond, they see the same thing, but they respond differently. It has to do with how they feel about it and what they want. And because of that, they can manipulate what they see, the information, and they can stifle their conscience. If the conscience is involved, it might be a non-moral matter. But the idea is that the one thing that governs all that has to be the conscience, the moral governor, the deciding that this is right and this is wrong, this is good and this is bad. For example, and I give you, this was a very difficult moral situation. About 25 years ago, there was a young lady that came to me. She was trying to get her life straightened out spiritually. And she talked about that while she was in college, not too long prior to that, that she had gone out with a fellow and that she had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And the reason that she had guilt feelings about that, what to do about that. Well, what happened is she talked to her parents, "What should I do?" And her father, who was a deacon, and they had this private discussion, said, "Well, I don't want you to ruin your life. Why don't you just go ahead and get an abortion?" And so he counseled her to go ahead and to kill that child. And I've been in preacher discussions where they would talk about, well, when does a person become a person? Is it the moment of conception? Is it some point later? One argued is when the breath, you know, when you're born, that's when you actually become a person. Far as we know, a person begins, a unique person begins at conception. And I don't know if you can prove any evidence otherwise. So whatever life that is, it is a life and it's not a choice, it's a child. That would be very difficult But the question is, what is right? What is the right thing to do? Those that have studied women that have had abortions said one of the reoccurring dreams that they have is they have a dream about their child they aborted and this child coming to them and asking them, Mommy, why did you kill me? And that's the conscience. And we all, you know, and what happens is sometimes our emotions and the will gang up on the conscience and the mind and manipulate the mind to be selective or biased in evaluating information, and it stifles or weakens the conscience. But if our conscience, a sense of right and wrong, armed with the knowledge of what is right, is strong enough to properly guide the emotions and motivate the will, then we'll be a spiritually balanced person. And that's what we need to understand, is that this is a lifetime work of spiritual growth. How then would you do that? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, if you'll turn over there, please, I want to read that with you, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ, set apart, make holy, sanctify Christ as Lord in your, where? Hearts. The inner man, the seat of reflective consciousness, where he reigns over the emotions, the will, the mind, and the conscience. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And he talks about keeping a good conscience. And so, the most important person that lives in my life is Jesus Christ, who lives in my heart. And so is my heart Christ's home? Is your heart Christ's home? Is my heart the throne of Jesus Christ? It's His will, not my will. He bought me lock, stock, and barrel by His sacrifice on the cross that we remembered in the Lord's Supper. I am under new management. I made a mess of the old life. Christ gives me the opportunity in the kingdom of new beginnings to start over anew. So when we sanctify Christ, that's what the idea of being a saint. The word saint to describe a Christian is used 60 times in the New Testament. Do I see myself as a saint or a holy one where Christ lives in my heart? He doesn't visit just on Sunday. Christ lives in my heart every day, every hour, every minute of my life, and He is helping to establish my heart in holiness. And when we do this, this simplifies our life and removes competing desires. What makes life complicated and we get stressed out and we have all these inner conflicts is we are being pulled in two different directions. But if you have one central governing authority, that is Jesus Christ, that removes conflicting desires, or helps us to better manage those that come up. So that really, when we enthrone Christ in our heart, when we sanctify Him in a holy heart, this simplifies our life and it removes competing desires. What would the Lord want me to do? Be standing right here. And I want to please Him. I want to do the best that I can so that He's pleased with me. Not the minimum. And I only know His will, as we'll talk about, by His Word. But that's the thing that I need to remember. To have Christ living in my heart. That's what makes me a holy person. Well, the second point is, then how do we establish these habits of a holy heart, that we might be established unblameable or without blame at His coming in holiness? Well, I think that the first step, as you look in His Word, is we strengthen a holy conscience so the conscience is not weakened and overcome by our emotions, our feelings, and the will, the selfish will, We have to strengthen the conscience. And we strengthen the conscience by cultivating a heart for the holy God and His Word. That I want to come to know God. And please read with me about Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where Paul talks about a survey of the plan of salvation. Paul praises God because he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. And then he says, let's talk about God's predestination. Are you predestined to be saved? The Bible teaches predestination, not arbitrary predestination, but it treats as predestination. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, or should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, that's that word, predestined, predetermined beforehand, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, some translations, this is a sort of a difficult verse to translate, because in some translations it talks about that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That is, that would be, we would respond to Him in holiness and be blameless. That is, we have a guiltless conscience, free of censor, and that we would be in love. And my translation, New American Standard, has the idea of God loving us. Well, which one is it? Well, I like both of them. I think they're both consistent with the Bible. So we could just, but this would say that God, what did He predetermine? Did He arbitrarily predetermine individuals, or did He predetermine a character that these individuals would have? And I think He predetermined a character. They would be holy and blameless in love before Him. That's the kind of people that are going to go to heaven. You can predestine, if you were interviewing, let's say, someone for a job like a secretary, you could predestine the secretary by having certain qualifications. And whoever met that qualification, well, they were predestined. Or you could predestine your future mate. You know how you predestine your future mate? You have certain qualifications or criterion, and whoever meets that criterion, well, it was destiny. I remember when Rachel was little, we went to the pet store and she wanted to get a parakeet. And she stuck the net in the cage, and the bird that flew in was the one she got. I think it was kind of hard to catch him, but anyway, that's the one she got, and she called it destiny. See, the criterion is, whichever bird flies into the net, that's my bird. So, I told you I wouldn't talk about them too much, okay, that's the only one. So the idea is that the Bible, biblical predestination is taught in the Bible, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. And I think something that's really important when we awaken the conscience to God, I want you to now turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about studying the Bible. And I think this is an emphasis. If we want to awaken the conscience, I want to ask you, and I think I've done this too, do we read the Bible just so I can feel better? Is that my main motivation? I need to pick me up, you know, like, was it 3 p.m.? You know, you start to drag and you need to pick me up and get a cup of coffee or whatever. You know, do I read the Bible because I need my pick me up? Do I read the Bible? And this is important to know do's and don'ts. What should I do? What should I not do? Well, the Bible teaches that. But there is a very important reason why we study the Bible, and it's just to come to know the nature of God. Because John 17, verse 3 says, eternal life is knowing God Himself, His character. What do I learn about the character of God? Now, I want you to read with me here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, what the Bible does when I read it as God intended, it's going to expose, really, any self, it should expose any self-serving interest that I have that falls short of God's purpose for my life, which preeminently is coming to know God and taking on His character, being holy in heart to be holy in character. Now, part of that in studying is me cutting out sin in my life. That's awakening the conscience. Some of you, I don't know if anyone, in fact, I had not heard of Sergio Rachmaninoff, because he was a Russian doctor who operated on himself. He removed an infected appendix. You know why? Because he was the only doctor at this weather station in Antarctica, a research station in Antarctica. So he gave himself local anesthetic and he removed his appendix. Why did he do that? That sounds awfully inconvenient. Well, it was either that or die. So that is, when we come to the Word of God, it's a sword that cuts out or cuts through our excuses. It cuts through our rationalizations and helps us to see things as they really are from God's perspective. And that awakens our conscience. And when our conscience is awakened, I think then we become more holy when we come into the presence of God. We sense the presence of God by faith. And study the Bible just to know, what is God like? Now, some will say, "Well, God is a God of God is a God of love and mercy and kindness." And I'm not perfect, but I could be more like Him. So, strengthen the conscience by cultivating a heart for a holy God, and then strengthening a holy mind and the heart is to cultivate love for truth and faith therein with hope. That is to feed the mind on the will of God. Now, read with me, please, in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," remember that's one of the chambers of the heart, "engaged in evil deeds," that is, you were opposed to God, "yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless," holy and blameless, "and beyond reproach." That is, the mind has been changed. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard." So the idea of the mind then is the repository of that original faith. And what we are trying to restore is not the Church of Christ of the 1950s or the Church of Christ of the 1850s, but it is the Lord's Church that you can read about in the Bible. To believe and practice everything that they did and to refuse to believe or practice anything that they did not. They were not authorized to believe or practice. And that's the idea of cultivating a love for truth. That I want to know God and I want Him to be pleased with me, and therefore all of us are a lifetime Bible student. Every doctrine comes from God and leads to God, and if it doesn't produce holiness of God, then it is not from God. It's all designed to make us more holy in our heart. And then strengthening our emotions in the heart. We need to cultivate feelings for God and not self. Feelings for God and not self. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." And that word he uses is an unusual word that's not usually used. He uses the word phileo, which means an emotional kind of love. We need rational love for God of the will and of the mind, but there is an emotional love that ignites the energy. And if my worship is just kind of dull and dragging and I don't have a lot of energy, the emotions have to be ignited by cultivating these feelings of love for the greatness and the wonder of God. The greatest thing that I could possibly contemplate. And that also includes that we are perfected in holiness by fearing God. And that's the idea of the emotion of respect for God. But strengthening those emotions of awe and seeing the greatness of God and being thrilled with the grace of God and to love what God loves and to hate what God loves. God has emotions, but they're holy emotions that are righteously directed. And when I ignite these emotions, we have emotional comfort. Emotional comfort. God is ready and able to assume full responsibility for the life that is wholly yielded to Him. So that removes doubt and worry and anxiety, because I'm not in control, but God is. And I don't believe that just intellectually, I believe that emotionally as well too. And then strengthening a holy will in the heart. We want to cultivate surrender and reliance on God. I read a good quote. It says, "The breaking of a man by God is the making of a man of God in the hand of God." That when we come to God, that we are broken. We cannot come to God in pride, but we can come to Him in humility without despair. And I want you to read, as Kenny read for us in Jude, as we close our lesson in Jude. Jude verse 20. Notice what he says here about building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And in this context here, really he's talking about the reliance of the whole person and the will upon God. He says, "Beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." And we said the will is the desire. And who's going to do that? I have to desire to do that. Nothing happens in your life unless you do. I mean, you have to make that happen. The will then is motivated. "Praying in the Holy Spirit," that is in harmony with the Spirit's direction. "Keeping yourselves in the love of God." That I desire, my will is to submit to the will of God and to know the will of God, which is more wonderful beyond telling. And to wait anxiously, what do I desire? My will, my anxious desire, is for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I can't wait for judgment day, because that means all pain and problems are past. Verse 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Build yourself up in the most holy faith. And all this has to do with the submission of the will to trust in God. And this is like you think about Jesus, who said, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." Jesus says, "I would prefer not to do this. Yet not what I will, but what you will." His emotions, his feelings said, this is going to be very difficult and unpleasant. But his will and his mind and his conscience was to submit to the will of God. That's a joyful surrender to the will of God, which is ultimately best. And so Jesus is our example of a holy heart conscientiously dedicated to God's will. How do you strengthen the will? You make a promise and keep it. And when you do that, you're building integrity in your will for God. So, what are the holy heart's four chambers? The emotions, the intellect, the will, and the conscience. And all of those have to be properly integrated and related by God's Word. And they have to be exercised spiritually to be established before God in holiness. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you want to put off the old man of sin and put on a new heart in Jesus Christ by faith, we invite you to put on Christ in baptism, repenting of your sins and confessing that He's Lord. Why don't you come while we stand and sing?